question is dumb, no question is stupid. And many of you are going through those scriptures and trying to study the Bible and come up against things you don't understand. A lot of you are working out at work and talking to people there, and you get up against things you need to have help with. And a lot of times, you know, I'll lay something out on Sunday, and boy, the last couple of weeks it's been some heavy stuff, and maybe you don't grasp it all. You need me to help break it down for you where you can understand it better. That's what we're here for. That's what we like to do. I don't ever want anybody not to know because they're afraid to ask. If you don't want to know, if you don't know because you don't want to know, well, that's another thing, but I don't want you never not to have the information. So it doesn't matter to me how many times we have to go over it. All that matters to me is you understand it. So before we take our first question, let me just say that this kicks off officially our wild weekend, Memorial Day at Old Paths Baptist Church. Tomorrow night's the ball game, and you get there whatever time you want to get there. And Saturday, 12:30, Liberty Memorial. That's going to be the highlight of my weekend. And be there at 12:30 sharp. We'll get in down there and go through that, and then we'll go get something to eat afterwards. And then Sunday back here for church, and then Monday our picnic, and we'll have a great time. So looking forward to it. But please, on Saturday, be there at 12:30 sharp so we can get in there all together as a group. And if we got enough, they'll give us a guide, and we can go through and have some good time. So it'll be a fitting day. Sunday I'm going to preach on God Memorial Day. You know, there's a Memorial Day. God's got a Memorial Day in the Bible. You know, I know what you think. You think it's Calvary. Not Calvary. But all down through eternity, they celebrate Memorial Day. And we're going to talk about that on Sunday. So get them all together here. Well, I've said everything I've got to say. Probably said too much already. But who wants to kick us off with the first question tonight and get us going? Yeah, Mikey? Well, briefly, Christian Science groups are a spiritist group. It's all about spiritual healing, spiritual. They don't believe anything literal. Everything's on a spiritual plane. You know, they go back in the around to the middle of the 1800s there too, and basically they just spiritualize everything and try to make everything that every problem you have is some kind of spiritual issue that they can deal with spiritually, whether it's your physical body or whatever it is. So, I mean, it's basically a spiritist group.
Okay. The last two weeks I've dealt with Mormon, a Jehovah's Witness, and now the Christian Science. And each and every one of them go by the King James Bible. Is that a coincidence?
No, it's not. It's a thing where you will be surprised that, and that's an interesting point. And the reason why all of those groups, now the Jehovah's Witnesses don't go by it anymore. They go by the New World Translation. And I'll tell you, but the interesting thing is this. They used the King James Bible for years and years and years, and it was around in the early 40s or the 50s that they translated what they call their New World Translation. And the reason why they had to get their own translation, because the backbone of the Jehovah's Witness is the fact that Jesus Christ is not God. They don't accept the Trinity. And the problem was they had a real problem with the King James Bible. And every time they were coming up against a Bible believer, they were just waxing their tail on the deity of Christ because it's all through the King James Bible. So they had to come up with their own translation that changed the passages on the deity of Christ that lined up with what they wanted to teach. So for probably 100, almost 90 years, 100 years or so, they used the King James Bible. And the Mormons also use the King James Bible, but it really doesn't become an issue for them because they have one thing that you all find that they have in common, and that is they'll use the Bible, and many times they use the right Bible, but it doesn't make any difference because they all have another book that supersedes the Bible that have to have to prove their doctrine.
Right, but the Christian Science kept trying to sell me Science and Health by Mary
Baker Eddy.
Yeah.
Right, and that's the problem. They can't, and the reason why they got to do that is this. They can't teach what they believe from the Bible, not a one of them. So what they have to do is come up with another addendum to the Bible or another Bible or another book that is on equal par with the Bible that does what they want to do. Catholics do the same thing with the Apocrypha, see? They can't teach one doctrine that they believe out of the, and they can teach many out of the Apocrypha, but that's what they have, and that's where they go, and they all follow the same line of reasoning. And many of them use the King James Bible, have, because that was the only Bible that was out when they came into being, other than the Catholic Bible, and they weren't going to use that. So it's a situation where many of them stuck with the King James Bible, and they don't have to get a new translation, so they don't move into the NIV or their ASV or those, because they don't really use the Bible as their source anyhow. The Bible is their prop that lets you believe that they are fundamentally use the Bible, but the bottom line is they don't have anything to do with the Bible. Their real Bible is the other book that supersedes what the Bible says. So it doesn't matter to them what translation they use, because they don't really follow it anyhow. Their other book supersedes the Bible no matter what it may be. And that's why they do it. But it's an interesting point that they all do. But the real key is that they don't believe it anyhow. They all have something else that they use.
Is it part of it, you need the truth to build a lie? They build their lie off the truth?
Well, I suspect that's probably true, but the real thing is, when you look at it, is I think it's more the fact that it doesn't really make any difference what Bible they use, because they don't really use it anyhow. And you can say that they have the King James Bible to portray truth, which may be true, but in reality, they don't use anything in it. And they only token use things out of it, because their real bulk of teaching can't come from any Bible, whether it's an NIV or RSV or ABC, because it isn't in there. So they all have to have another book that supersedes the Bible, or at least is equal with the Bible in their teachings, and that's what they all do. Yeah. Somebody had their hand up over here. Yeah, Marcy.
Because the RLDS is reorganized, is Dad's old church. He's not in it anymore.
Right.
And there was the split and the Book of Mormon, and we had a few grueling years when we were little when we had to go to that church. Can you explain that to me on the Book of Mormon and how that all... I know there was a split. The independence here is the great big...
Right, and that's the reorganized group. The real original group's out in Utah, Salt Lake City there.
The Mormons went to Utah, the LDS.
Yeah.
But when you talk about these other books, like the Book of Mormon or the ones that the other people write, is that just one of the founders' interpretation and things that they pulled out of the Bible? Or?
Well, with the Mormon group, it kind of goes like this. Same thing. And the thing you want to remember about any group that you know, if you want to ever have a telltale sign about whatever group, I don't care whatever, every one of them, the first thing that smells about them is that they've got to have another authority outside the Bible. And that is true of every cult group on this planet. And the reason for that is because of what I just told Mike, is the fact that they can't exist with the Bible alone. Because a Mormon couldn't find one teaching anywhere in his Bible, in a King James Bible, or any other Bible that supports one thing about the Mormon church. He just couldn't. There's nothing in there about it. With all the things that they believe, and when you really get into a Mormon's, what he believes and what he teaches, it's so far off the wall that it's absolutely preponderous of what they try to put out. Absolutely, incredibly oddball. But they cannot get anything out of the Bible that even substantiated. So what happened was this. Joseph Smith, along like Rutherford and Russell, the guys that started the Jehovah Witness group, they, when they start their religion, they have to have another authoritative book other than the Bible.
Why is that?
Because his teaching of his religion is not found in the Bible. See? You couldn't find the Mormon church anything about them. So he claims that an angel met him, gave him the golden tablets. Those golden tablets became the Book of Mormon. I'm making a long story short here. And from those tablets came the Book of Mormon, and that is God's revelation to them that they are the true religion on this planet. Now, stop and think about this. Notice the similarity of every one of them. And Sunday, you heard me talk about the fact that in the last couple of weeks we talked about Babylon, mystery religion, the mother of harlots. And I showed you how that all religions come from Babylon. Now, we are some 4,000, 5,000 years down the line of history from Babylon in Genesis 10. So when we talk about the Mormon Church or the Roman Catholic Church or any other of these cult groups, we really don't associate them with the Roman Catholic Church, or do we associate them with Babylon. But the truth of the matter is, if you took Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnessism, Roman Catholicism, and you took Church of Christ, and even the Charismatic movement, if you put them all out on a board and listed what they all believed separately, you would find that every one of them all believed the exact same pattern of things about themselves. First of all, every one of them believe that they are the only true church. See, every one of them. Mormon believes that they're the only true church. Catholic believes that they're the only true church. Jehovah's Witnesses believe they're the only true church. Church of Christ believe they're the only true church. They have all that in common. The second thing is they all bring in water baptism for salvation. Every one of them. Now, they vary on a little bit. If you're a Mormon, you got the best deal in the world because you can get baptized for people who's already dead, see, in their name. So it works out great. But they all take baptism as a very essential mode of salvation. The Charismatics take it as you can't have the power of God without the baptism of the Holy Spirit, so we put them in that same category too. You lay them out on a board and list the things that they all have, and they're all the same. Third thing is they all believe that they have taken the place of the nation of Israel. They do not, and not a one of them recognize the nation of Israel as God's chosen people anymore. They believe that God is finished with the nation of Israel, and their particular religion has superseded Israel now, and that everything that God had written to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament now applies to them in the New Testament because they have replaced the nation of Israel, every one of them. That's why Roman Catholic Church will not do anything with the book of Revelation. That's why the Church of Christ won't do anything with the book of Revelation. That's why the Mormons won't do anything with the book of Revelation other than apply it back to them. The Jehovah's Witnesses have went so far that they teach that they are in the tribulation right now, and they are God's people, and they are the 144,000 in Revelation chapter 7, Revelation chapter 14. That's how far they went. So it's a situation where they all follow the same. And then the last thing that they all do is they all have another final authority which supersedes the Word of God, every one of them. So when you list every one of them out, you'll find that across the board they're all the same. They appear to be different, but they all go back to the mother church, which is the Roman Catholic Church, even though they all hate each other and they all would cast, it all would curse each other, and everybody thinks the other bitter is going to hell in a handbag, and nobody thinks anybody, they all got their own little exclusive club. The bottom line is they get their foundation and their pattern of religion from the Roman Catholic Church, which is Babylon the Great, the mystery, the mother of harlot. So they all come out of that mindset because they're all a form of that kind of reasoning, even though their teaching is different. You never look at what they teach. You look at what they portray in their teaching as far as what they say. And they all say the same thing. You can't get to heaven without this church. You've got to be baptized in this church, by this church. They all follow the same line of reasoning as you go down through it, and that's what makes it, it ties it all together. Now, when Joseph Smith started the Mormon Church, he finds these tablets. He finds these tablets, and when he finds these tablets, that's when he begins to come up with his own religion, which is the Mormon religion. They begin to be a group that, and I'm going to show you the larger pattern of it here in a moment, but they begin to build and begin to really gain steam down through the latter part of the 1800s, and then they split. And they split. I mean, you could hear, if you went over there and asked why they split, they'll tell you they split over doctrine. In fact, on the reorganized, when you'll see some sign in the church that says, teaching the original true doctrine of the Mormon Church. Because now they believe that this guy didn't teach the right truth and this guy is teaching the right truth. So now they'll tell you they split over a doctrinal issue. They split over a power issue. It was politics is what it was. It got big. It's like anything else. It got out of control and somebody else wanted to run it. Somebody got their nose bent at a joint and they split, and the devil got two groups out of it instead of one. See? And that's basically how it works. But here's the thing you got to see about all of these. And I've given you this before. You're going to find, and we've talked about this before, but not all of you were here, so are around at that point. So, and I know, Marcy, you weren't. So let's go through, and I'll give them to you very quickly here. Now, here's what you've got. You want to put all these things in a proper perspective. And let me just say this. When it comes to the Bible, I'll tell you what is more important than being able to get in and learn the verses. When it comes to the Bible, position or perspective in your Bible is 90% of the Bible. If you can get to the point when it comes to the Bible that you always get your correct position in time and history, your perspective of what is being said and how it's being laid out, that's 90% of the Bible. The other 10% will kind of fall in line with it. And when you look at these false religions, when you look at the Mormons, which start about 1800, you look at the Seventh-day Adventists, which start about 1830, the Christian Science that Mike talked about 1840, the Church of Christ, which starts in 1850, Jehovah's Witnesses that start in 1860, and then the Unity Church that starts in 1889, and you find the Charismatic Church, which starts in 1900. When you find that, you'll find the first thing is this. The first characteristic you want to mark about these is they are, one, they're all American cults. They're all American cults. You see, the big stick in Europe was the Roman Catholic Church. The big, true, mess-up, bad doctrine church in Europe was the Roman Catholic Church. A little bit later, it became the Lutheran Church, then it became the Presbyterian Church, the Methodist Church, and all that. But they all come out of Rome. We want to remember that. The Presbyterian Church, the Lutheran Church, the Methodist Church, they all come out of the Roman Catholic Church, every one of them. Why? We talked about it last couple of weeks. All roads lead to Rome. She is the mother of harlots. So we find the Episcopal Church, we find the Church of England, we find the Presbyterian Church, we find the Lutheran Church, we find every church in Europe today, or even in America today that is connected with them, they all come out of the Roman Catholic Church. We now have established how that these American cults that we've talked about, they all follow the same line of reasoning. And indirectly, not directly, but indirectly, they follow the same pattern of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, putting it in perspective, here's what you've got. In Europe, when the Reformation took place, we know what happened. We know that when the Reformation took place, and the Reformation takes place in the middle of the 1500s, Martin Luther breaks with the Roman Catholic Church, and off we go. When he breaks from the Roman Catholic Church, he starts the Lutheran Church. During that Reformation in Switzerland and in Scotland, you have two other guys, a guy by the name of Calvin and Zwingli. They break with the Roman Catholic Church. There comes the Presbyterian Church. The Roman Catholic Church has already had one split, and that was back around 800, 900 A.D., maybe a little bit beyond that, when the Greek Orthodox split out and then become your Russian Orthodox group. So we've already had some churches now that have come into power, but they've all come out of Rome. A little bit later on, about latter part of the 1500s, early part of the 1600s, we find Henry VIII. He breaks with the Roman Catholic Church, and now we have the Church of England. Church of England is commonly called the Episcopalian Church over here, or sometimes the Anglican Church, and that's basically the Church of England. So you'll find those churches in America, but those are not American churches. Those aren't American religions. You need to understand that. They are European religions, churches that come out of the Reformation, and they bear a lot of the pomp and circumstance of the Roman Catholic Church. They all have the great grandeur of great ceremony, great prestige, great this, great that. They all have a very high level of pomp and circumstance that goes along with them. That's why people like going to those churches. They like that they like the mystique of being in a place where it gives you the impression of something spiritual, you know. I mean, you go into a Catholic church, you know, and the cathedrals are massive. You feel so small, you know. You got all the pictures on the wall. It's ornate with gold and everything. And then you find the Lutheran church is doing the same thing in Europe. You find the Presbyterian church is doing the same thing. You find the Church of England doing the same thing. And now you're out there, you know, and it's you got choirs singing, you know, and the echoes down through there. And the service, it's a mystery. The guy's dressed he looks like God. He's dressed in gold robes and this. And everybody is orchestrated to do this. And you hear some guy talking and it echoed. And it just sounds like this is the place where God ought to be. See, people are drawn to that. I mean, there's a great vast difference to that in Old Paths Baptist Church on Sunday morning, you see. You got to really be demented to be drawn to our place, but see, I mean, it just isn't quite the same. But that's the whole uniqueness of it. And those kind of churches bring that over when it comes to America. But American religions, or the religions that start in America, are much more shallow than that. You take the Roman Catholic Church, you're talking about a church that goes back to 400 A.D. That's a long time. You know, we go to a church in the United States, and sometimes you drive around and you'll see, here's a church over here, and this church was built in 1820. And we think, wow, that's really good. You go to Europe, and you'll go to into churches over there that were built in 1200 A.D., Now, that's what I'm talking about. That's some history, man. And I remember one time in Holland, going down to one of the little burgs down there and going into this church. And that church was built in the 9th century. Incredible. And, you know, and you see, you don't have anything like that in America. You know, I always, you know, they both send you to hell. But I looked at going to hell as a Mormon and going to hell as a Catholic in Europe is kind of like driving down the street in a Cadillac and a Volkswagen. The guy who goes to hell in the Catholic Church, he's going in a Cadillac. He's going to hell, but he's going in a Cadillac. You go to hell as being a Jehovah's Witness or Mormon or Church of Christ, you're putting in a Volkswagen with four cylinders out. It's no credibility to it. It's the goofiest stuff in the world. But that shows you how easily Americans can be fooled, see? Now, here's the bottom line. When the Reformation broke out in Europe, God had a plan. And that plan from the Reformation was to take the gospel around the world. God could only do it with one nation. That nation was the little island nation of England. But England's time was running out. When the first Pilgrim Fathers came over here in 1604, whenever it was, 1610 or whenever it was, whenever they came over here on Plymouth Rock, they came over, every one of them were fleeing. I don't care what you hear in school. I don't care what somebody tells you in your history class. They were coming over here for one reason. It wasn't to dominate the American Indians. It wasn't to build McDonald's and Kentucky Fried Chickens and put up malls. It was to escape the persecution of the Roman Catholic Church, which every one of them had lost their forefathers, or some of them their brothers and their fathers and their uncles, under the iron grip of Rome, and there was no place to go in Europe. Europe was locked down by church states now, either the Roman Catholic Church state, the Lutheran Church state, the Presbyterian Church state, Church of England Church state. There was no religious freedom. When they left there, they came to America. And in doing that, what God was doing is that God was expanding through the time from 1600, going to take the greatest nation that this world would ever see, the United States, and going to use that, or I should say, wanted to use that as a catalyst to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. In my way of thinking, from what I know in history and what I know about the Bible, it is so absolutely clear to me that what God had in mind was this. The one nation in the Old Testament that God was going to take the Word of God to the world was the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel reneged on that. God's plan got canceled. The second nation that God wanted to take the world, take around the world, the gospel around the world, that had the resources to do it, was the United States of America. There's only two nations in the history of the world, that when they start in their inception, they both have God and they both have the Word of God. You cannot find any nation on this planet that when it became a nation, when its founding fathers said, we now are a nation, there are no other nations in this planet on the history of the world that both had God and the Word of God when they did it. And they both had the right Bible when they did it. The Jews had the Masoretic text that was the Hebrews Bible. We had the King James 1611, which was the Gentile Bible of the world. It was all set in both nations. Both nations had a job to do, and both nations failed to do that job. Now, when you start to see America founded with the Pilgrims, what you begin to look at in American history is God moving from the East Coast to the West Coast through the next 200 years and bringing about a nation that is bathed in the light of the Word of God. Remember now, when the Pilgrims started, they only were on that little place in Plymouth, Massachusetts. And the next 50, 60 years, it had moved out, and by the time you get into the later part of the 1600s or 1700s, you're getting to 13 colonies, and then it progressively moves into the Ohio Valley, into the Midwest where we're at now, and then out to the Badlands, out to the West, and then finally, you know, how the West was won. You know, you all know the story of it. I don't have to go through that. But what you find in American history is the Holy Spirit of God pouring himself out in seven great awakenings in the history of America from the very beginning with our founding fathers right up to the time that you and I live. The Holy Spirit of God always moves east to west. And when he landed on the East Coast in the 1600s, the first awakening that takes place starts in New England. Now you got to remember, when New England was founded, and by 1700, most of the people on these colonies, now they didn't all believe exactly the same thing. You're going to find that you had, I know, and we could argue about the different groups that were here, but I want to tell you this. They all, fundamentally, there was enough groups here. The Anabaptists had swarmed over here like melted butter on popcorn. And they're everywhere. The first Baptist church in this country was in Providence, Rhode Island, all the way back in the early 1600s, like 1620. It was started by a guy by the name of John Clark in Newport, Rhode Island. John Clark was a Waldensian out of Europe. And what you find, separating all the layers back, what you find is the true biblical line, which is the Waldensians, the Albigensians, the Huguenots, those European Bible-believing groups that have formed themselves up now and are called Baptists. You have the English Baptists, the Dutch Baptists, the German Baptists. You have them all over Europe. But in reality, they're Waldensians. But because of their rank stand against the Roman Catholic Church and water baptism for children, babies, they have been labeled not Waldensians, not Albigensians, not Huguenots. They have been labeled, because of their doctrinal stand, Pedro Anto Baptist, which means against child, Pedro, baby, against baby baptism. And they're called Anabaptist for about 20, 30, 40 years. And then they're simply called Baptist after that. Now, when you see God's hand through the Bible-believing group coming to this country for God to forge his plan, you find out that when the 13 colonies are established, God gives them two great preachers. Those two great preachers that we know about in history, and I'm sure there was thousands, but the ones that impacted this country, that kept it on track, were basically two men, Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield. Those two men kept this country on track and, through their preaching, forged the founding fathers and forged the Word of God into our Constitution, because this country, as the nation of Israel, was built not as a democratic society. It was built on the concept of a republic. A difference between a democracy and a republic is simply this. A democracy, anybody can change anything and make anything say it says by the people's choice. That's a democracy. This country was not founded as a democracy. It was founded as a republic. A republic is founded on the absolute principles of the Word of God, and the things that the Bible say are unchangeable can never be voted out. You can't vote out capital punishment in a republic. Why? Because the Bible says, if a man sheds man's blood, by his blood shall be shed by man. The Bible was they knew the Bible was very clear on many issues. And a republic, the republic is built on those non-negotiable issues. And it doesn't matter how many people voted out, want to vote it out, it can't be voted out. Now, if you want to vote on should we cut our grass on Tuesday or Thursday, or should we ration gas, or should we this, you can vote that. That's not covered in the Bible. A republic is built on the fundamental principles of the Word of God, which are immutable, unchangeable. And the republic is built, that's what this country was built on. It was built on the bottom line is that the Bible is the Word of God. Now, I've told you many, 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 many times. You've heard me say it. All history is God moving down through history to accomplish his plan and the devil moving in opposition to stop that plan. So, right behind the founding fathers, right behind the pilgrims that were coming to this country to establish a country that was going to be based on the principles of the Word of God, came the devil with his crown. And you began to see in England, you began to see right after God's spirit, the devil's spirit comes in. And you're going to find that God poured out his spirit in 7 great awakenings across this country in the history of our country. I'm going to give them to you here in just a second. When Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards were at their peak and our founding fathers were at their finest, Harvard, Dartmouth College, Yale University were not the apostate, liberal, sectarian concepts of garbage that they are today. Those colleges were Bible colleges to train missionaries to reach the American Indians. That was the original function of Yale, Cambridge, Harvard, Dartmouth in New England. And it was done that way under the preaching of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield. There's a little plaque in the Boston Commons, which is a big park like Central Park. I used to go on a regular basis to held a Bible conferences up in New England. I had a lot of friends up there, and I used to go up there almost twice a year. And my goal was to find the spot that George Whitfield preached and in Boston Commons. And I looked for it for 3 or 4 years. Nobody seemed to know where it was. And then one day I found an old park ranger up there who had been up there for 175 years. And he showed me where it was. Right there on that spot was a little plaque no bigger than that. And you know what it said? It said, on this day, September, whenever it was, 1770, whatever it was, George Whitfield preached on this spot and 30,000 converts came to Christ. That's the power. You know what Ben Franklin said? Ben Franklin said he went to an open-air meeting of George Whitfield, and he said it was at nighttime, and he said, I clearly backed off from the preaching from this spot 1 mile. 1 mile. And he said, I could hear every word of his message clearly. Now, we're talking about a time when God poured out his spirit on America that American Christians have no concept, anyhow, what the pouring out of God's spirit is. And we find at that particular point in time, we find that God established himself in this country. It was written into our Constitution. And then as the devil moved in behind it to stop what God was doing, we find God pours out his spirit 7 times in what we call in history the 7 great awakenings of the United States of America. Here they are. The first one is in 1740 in New England. And that was the one under Whitfield and Edwards. The second one was in the 1800s. That was down into New York and Pennsylvania. Notice we're moving east and south. The next one was about 1820, 1830, and was called the Cumberland Gap Revival. The fourth one was in the 1860s that took place in the South during the Civil War. The fifth one was in the 1800s, and this would be in Illinois, in Ohio, in the Midwest, under D.L. Moody. The sixth one would be in the 1920s, and it would be throughout the Midwest, moving on into the West with under the preaching of a guy by the name of Billy Sunday. And the seventh one started about 1950, with a young evangelist who at that time stood for the truth and had it all put together, who was a Baptist when he began, went to Bob Jones University, who believed the King James Bible was the Word of God, who in the process from 1950 to 2007 has come to the point now where he gave up the Bible a long time ago, doesn't believe that there's a real hell anymore, doesn't believe that, he believes that the Muslims are going to go to heaven just like you and I do, and believes about some of the most cockeyed stuff you ever saw in your life. And his name is Billy Graham. And he was the last great awakening this country ever saw. Now, we've talked about, Mikey talked about the Christian Science. You asked about the Mormons. Let me put it in perspective for you. You've got the Mormons. You've got the Seventh-day Adventist, you've got the Christian Scientists, you've got the Church of Christ, you've got the Jehovah's Witnesses, and you got the Unity, and you got the Charismatic Movement. Notice you've got seven American cults that match up to the seven Great Awakenings. Now, putting it in perspective, here's what you got. God moved across this country because he had a plan for this country, and he poured out his spirit in seven great revivals, or what we call in history Great Awakenings. The devil moving in opposition to that brought up seven counterfeit religions to counter the Great Awakenings. And they are in the 1800s. He brought the Mormons to counter the Great Revival that took place in New England. In the 1830s, he brought in Seventh-day Adventists to counter the one in 1800 in New York and Pennsylvania. In 1840, he brought Christian Scientists to counter the Cumberland Gap Valley. In Church of Christ in the 1850s to take out the fourth one, the Southern armies in the Civil War. In the 1860s, he brought the Jehovah's Witnesses that would be ready to stop Moody and that teaching. In the 1889, with Unity to stop the great revival of Billy Sunday in the 20s. And then in 1900, you have the Charismatic Movement, which starts in about 1900 out in Topeka, Kansas, and then later on at the Azusa Street Mission in Los Angeles, California. And it now is what bottom line has destroyed Bible Christianity to the point where it's absolutely worthless. So you have these you want to look at the Mormons and the group like the Christian Science. You don't want to just look at them at what they are or what they appear to be. You'll want to see what they are in the scheme of the whole thing of God. Every one of these is an American cult brought up by the devil. Every one of them come out of Rome or out of Babylon in its final analysis at the end of the day. They all believe and teach the same things. They all are seven counterfeits to counter the seven real great pouring out of the Holy Spirit of God across this country. And they all have one thing in design, and that's why each one are a religion and really a god unto themselves. They don't have, none of them get along. None of them believe that anybody else is going to heaven but them. And they completely come to the point where they now, after 200 plus years in the United States, they've grown to the point where they've linked together as the main heretical groups that have basically destroyed not only Christianity in America, but have destroyed Christianity throughout the world. Let me tell you something. The Mormon missionaries, the Jehovah's Witnesses missionaries, they're everywhere in the world. They go everywhere and do everything with much more zeal than God's people do. They really do. And it's a tragedy to say, but they are much more. I mean, you see Jehovah's Witnesses out every Saturday knocking on doors. You can't get God's people to come out to a Thursday night Bible study. I mean, they're much more dedicated, and they're dying going in hell. But that's just the way it is. If I didn't know what I believe is Bible Christianity was the truth any other way, you know how I know it was? Your lackadaisical attitude toward the Bible and the things of God. Not you in particular, but Christianity. If I didn't know, you know how I know I'm right? Because God's people are so lazy. That's how I know what we believe is right. If I didn't have any other thing, if I just looked at them all and I saw it, here's a group out here knocking on doors every day. Here's a group over here going around the world. Here's a group over here that's doing all this. And here's a group over here that isn't doing nothing. They're just sitting around. I say, that's the true one right there. You know how I know that? Because the other one, the devil don't attack. You hardly ever find a Jehovah's Witness out of fellowship. They either in or they're out. You ever notice they don't have a lot of problems that God's people have? I mean, they just don't. They're all they do is go to church. If you're a Mormon and you're a wife, you don't have a, you know what? If you're a Mormon, I got a friend of mine that he's a Mormon, and you know, we're in astronomy together, and he lives out in Mormon country out there off of Fort Osage High School. That's all Mormon country out there. And he's out there, and I like him. He's a nice guy, he gives me, you know, and I try to be nice to him, you know, and I've never got into it with him. You know, he prods me a little bit, you know, and I just kind of let it go, because I'll tell you, if you're a Mormon, bottom line is, if you're a wife or a Mormon, if you don't do, your husband has a say whether you go to heaven or not. You don't do it the way he says to do it, you're in trouble. They have strict control. I mean, some of it's good. I like the concept. But they lock it down, ratchet down, and put the torque wrench on it, man. You don't go anywhere. You don't do anything. They are very, 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 well, that's why they call them cults. See? They control everything you do. And there are some Baptist churches like that, too. Now, don't get me wrong. I've known Baptist churches that I don't even think they're Baptist churches. I think they're third world countries, and a pastor's just a little dictator up there running a country. But that's the way it is, you see. But, I mean, you don't just find them there. You find them everywhere. But that is why you don't find a lot of them straying. They're either in or they're out. Why? My God, they got so much power over their people, they can get you to drink poison and all die at the same time. I'd be glad. I don't want you to drink the punch and die. I just like you to get on fire and do something for God. But I can't even get them to do that. But they can get them to drink punch. And it ain't like, oh, they're deceiving them. It's just saying, hey, they're going to come break down the door. You know what? We need to all go to heaven together. And let's all, we got a little mixture here. Give it to your kids. Give it to them first. Everybody get a big glass. And let's all go out together. And they all say, hey, man, let's go and do it. I wish I'd get God's people that committed to do something that is a lot less mind-controlling than that. But you never get to do it. You know why? Because this is where the attack is. This is where the attack is. It doesn't take an atomic bomb to go off in my bedroom to find out where the real truth is. Because the devil attacks it, you see. So when you look at the Mormon, when Joe Smith, when he got his golden tablets, it was the devil starting to bring about a new religion that was going to counter what the Holy Spirit of God had done. And Mormonism spread like wildfire. People like a religion that takes faith out of it and puts works into it. You know how I know that? I'll tell you how I know that. All the way back in Genesis, when the devil came to Eve and got her to eat of the forbidden fruit and disobey God and destroy the whole thing, when God confronted Eve, you know what Eve did? God said, of the trees of the garden you may freely eat. That's God's grace given to you free without you doing anything. The first words out of her mouth, the first retranslating of the Word of God, or I should say remistranslating of the Word of God, is that little sweetie took out the word freely. And man ever since, human nature ever since, has followed an Evie baby's little footsteps, and they like to take out the concept of free and putting in the aspect of works. You see, when you got something control over your salvation and your destiny by what you do, it almost makes you like God, and we like that because the real number one problem we have goes back even before that, and it starts in the same garden only a long time before where somebody said to himself, I will be like the Most High God. That's your first problem. That's my first problem. And then the second problem is once you see yourself as the Most High God, then you take out the word freely and you put yourself in and you say, my works is just as good as God's works. That's how it happens. Bible's got it nailed down for you. Go to Genesis chapter 4. That's the beauty about the Word of God, and that's what the Bible does, and that's what we're up against. So when you look at all these religions and all these cults, you understand that Mormonism, like Christian Science, like no matter what they believe, and whatever they go through is immaterial. The bottom line is they follow the same five major cult concepts out of the Roman Catholic Church because she's the mother of harlots. It all goes back to Rome through Babylon mystery religion, the mother of harlots. Now what you're seeing in America is seven cheap imitations to counter God's Holy Spirit coming into this country in 200 years, trying to keep this country on track. And I would say, hands down, I'm going to tell you this, hands down, the one that the devil used the most, and this is going to really, some of you ain't going to like this, but the one that the devil used the most and the one that was most successful was the last one, the charismatic movement. You know why? Because it does have an element of truth in it. There are a lot of charismatics who are saved. And boy, you give the devil somebody who's saved. I mean, when you get into the Mormon church and you start going down through that and you get really into it and you say, I really want to be a Mormon, and then you find out that God is on a star called Kolob having children, and then you find the devil's on a star, he's having children, and all the children that God have are the white people on planet Earth, and all the children that the devil has are the black people on planet Earth, it's kind of hard to preach that on the street. Don't try it at Truth and Prospect. But that's what they teach when you get down to the bottom level. That's what they teach. And, of course, you get into that, you just say, whoa, that's too far for me to go. But charismatics, oh, boy, they got the music, they got the motion, they got the feeling, they got the right preaching many times. And it's just one of those things where when the devil, he drilled a few holes, but then he struck oil on the seventh one. And it's the one that done more damage than all the rest. Because anything, I mean, who wants to be a Jehovah's Witness? I mean, I don't want to go out knocking on doors on Saturday. I mean, every Saturday morning, you got to go out and knock on doors. I mean, I don't want to do that. Who wants to be a Jehovah's Witness? I mean, nobody wants to be a Jehovah's Witness. I mean, you even say the word Jehovah's Witness, everybody goes, you know. You go to a restaurant, sit down at a table on a plane, the guy says, hi, what do you do for a living? I'm a Jehovah's Witness preacher. You move your seat. Nobody wants to be a Jehovah's Witness. See? That's the mindset. But when it comes to something that's half right and half wrong, and maybe more wrong than right, but a time we're alive now that has been around for 100 years, I promise you, whatever truth it did have has been long ago superseded by the emotions of it all. And the devil did his work on that one. So that's how it all fits together. And that'll kind of give you an overall perspective of how it all works and kind of puts it in line for you. Can I clear that up for anybody or make any kind, or anybody want to make a comment? Yes. Real loud now.
When I first got saved, I ran into a lot of people who were from Mormonism and Christian Scientists. I remember reading the very last 18 and 19 of Revelation 22. And it says that they man shall take away from the word of
It's the greatest giveaway if you're paying attention. Anybody who needs something else other than the Bible to prop up what they're teaching, you better look at it for a long time. And it's just that simple. I mean, when you get into that, it's like I said, if you focus on the five aspects that I gave you earlier, that I mean, that's what they are. Those are they all have the same five characteristics. No matter, people get hung up on what they believe and the differences. When I never do that, I look at the concept. I mean, you take the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church is very simple. Catholic Church is built on five concepts. You take any one of those concepts away, and you don't have a Catholic Church. And yet you cannot find any one of those five concepts anywhere in any Bible, in any print, even their Bible. You take away those five pillars that hold up that church, it'll collapse. Nobody seems to care that you can't find it in the Bible. The reason being is that in the Catholic Church, they've taken the position that the authority of the church replaces the Bible. You see, the Mormons have the Book of Mormons. The Catholic Church has their authority as the church and their traditions in the church. And they'll tell you, and they've told me, I've had priests tell me over the years that when I've asked them the question, what do you do when the tradition of the church says this and the Bible says this? And they'll all tell you the same thing. They'll say, well, the Bible and our church does not contradict. And I'll show them a contradiction. And then I'll say, now, which do you choose? And they'll say, when the Bible says one thing and church tradition says something else, we take the tradition of the church over the Bible. Because they have to do that because their religion is not based on the Bible. And if anybody has got any kind of sense at all, that ought to be a dead giveaway. That if the Bible is what it claims to be, then why do you need something else other than the Bible to prop up what you want to believe? That ought to be the first red flag that goes up. And they're all the same. Charismatics do it. They don't have a Book of Mormon, where the Roman Catholic Church does it with their tradition. The charismatic does it with his emotions. You know what he'll tell you? He'll see over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, or you'll show him something over there, and he'll say, you know what? I don't care. You can't deny my experience. You know what he's saying? My emotional experience overrides what the Word of God says. That's tough, man. That's tough. You cannot run your emotions around the Word of God. You've got to run your emotions through the Word of God. And that's the thing that keeps you safe. Yeah. Well, his question is, what do you do when somebody argues that the verse that she gave over in Revelation only talks about the book of Revelation? What I do is I show you that God had the thing covered, and God has given you three warnings in the Bible that tells you not to mess with his word. One in the beginning of your Bible, one in the middle of your Bible, and one in the end of your Bible. So what I would do is take them to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. And in Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, you've got the first warning in the Bible, in the beginning of your Bible, that tells you don't mess with God's book. And it says in Deuteronomy 4, 2, you shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I commanded you. Now there's one that certainly isn't just dealing with it, dealing with the whole concept. So if somebody wants to argue, well, that back in Revelation is just talking about the Revelation. Well, Deuteronomy 4 isn't. And then I'll show you the next one in the middle, Proverbs 30. Sound like a charismatic Holy Ghost sneeze to me. I feel the power. No, that, I'm sorry. That was just your I've been baptized. I love it. All right, Proverbs 30, verse 5. Now here it comes. Got one in the beginning, one in the middle, and one at the end. And the one at the end was Revelation 22:18, if you didn't get what she said. Verse 5, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Verse 6, add thou not unto his words, notice, see, lest he reprove thee and thou be found a liar. That's a good verse. Now, what's that talking about? It's talking about the whole concept of the Bible there. You see, somebody can say over there, well, that's just talking about Revelation. Well, he says and somebody could say, well, that's just talking about the law in Deuteronomy. That's just the Old Testament. What do you do with Proverbs? Every word of God is pure, see? Covered the whole Bible there, all 66 books, all 31,171 verses. I mean, you don't add to his word or take it away. Yeah, Mike? Well, that's another whole world. That's another whole world. What I do with the Jew is take him back and show him where he crucified the Messiah and then show him where he's going to have to pay for that someday. Yeah.
I missed those five aspects that tie all those churches into the Roman Catholic Church.
The what now?
Those five aspects that tie all the...
Okay, what was the first one? What was the first one?
Water baptism.
No, what was the first one? No. All the five characteristics that tie all the churches together. They all believe they're the true church. That was the second one. They all teach baptism by water. What was the third one? That was the last one. What was the third one? They take the place of the nation of Israel. What was the fourth one? Wasn't that the last one? Oh, that's the fourth one. What's the last one? Huh? Let me see here. Works for salvation, that was the fifth one. Now, I don't think I gave it out originally, but that is the fifth one. Works for salvation. Yeah. I knew there were five, because five is the number of death. So you see how the Bible lays itself out like that? And that's why I keep trying to tell you, and I keep trying to drill into your little brains, you've got to learn that Bible. That Bible, once you know it, is your defense. And I'm telling you. And I'm gonna show you something Sunday that is gonna separate the men from the boys, so to speak. And I put all you women into that same category. Because I'm telling you, you gotta see the difference, and the difference is when you know that Bible, then you know how to deal with it and you know where it's coming from. Position is 90% of your Bible. Knowing where you're at and what the position is and what your perspective is of where you're at as according to history and the Bible is 90% of it. The rest of it, the other 10% is easy once you get that. Marion.
How do you guide somebody past the fact that 1611 came from the Church of England, which came from the Catholics, which when they came out with the Catholics, they brought out some of their doctrines?
His question is, how do you lead somebody through the King James Bible coming through the Church of England, which is not true. It wasn't that cut and dry that it came out of the Church of England. And then what his question is, how do you lead somebody through the fact that the King James Bible came out of the Church of England, which the Church of England came out of the Roman Catholic Church? And, of course, that's not exactly 100% true. What you've got is that the King James Bible was around a long before the Church of England ever came into being. People like to make the issue the King James Bible when the truth of the matter is the issue is not the King James Bible or that it came from England. The issue is that the text that it came from was the Bible-believing text that was held in revere by the Bible-believing groups and held in distaste and disgust by the Roman Catholic Church. And the bottom line is this. Even if God used the Anglican Church to bring about the King James Bible, the Roman Catholic Church never accepted the King James Bible that it put out, and it was in, and everybody on that committee was a Bible-believing Christian, whether they were out of the Church of England or not. In fact, the King James Bible, if you got a King James Bible, turn back here to the very beginning of it. I want to show you something here. Now, in the very beginning of your Bible, and if you don't have a Cambridge or an Oxford Bible, you probably don't have this in. But in the front of your Bible, you ought to have what is called the dedicatory. And the dedicatory is that long page with very small writing that starts out in big letters to the Most High and Mighty Prince James, by the grace of God, King of Great Britain, France, and Ireland, Defender of the Faith. The translators of the Bible wish grace, mercy, and peace through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, if you would take time to read that dedicatory, you'll find that the reason why people don't like the King James Bible today is because the King James Bible was the only book written in the history of the world that in the epistle to the dedicatory, which is the opening point here where they tell you why they translated the King James Bible, it tells you at the last part of that dedicatory that the King James Bible was written against two people groups. And the first people group is the Roman Catholic Church, which are called Popish persons, down toward the end. And then the second people group are called the self-conceited brethren. And that would be the Puritans and the Calvinists and the rest of them. So you're going to find that the time that England put out the King James Bible, even though it was the Church of England, it wasn't the same Church of England that Henry VIII had. Henry VIII, when he started the Church of England, he started it because of the fact, first of all, he wasn't saved. He started it because he wanted to get a divorce from his wife and the Pope wouldn't get him one, so he got his own church so he could write his own divorce. Kind of like starting your own police department so you can fix your own tickets. By the time James I of Scotland comes to the throne, England is totally, 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 even though they're Church of England, at that period of time, they are totally more biblical than they ever have been and ever will be at that particular point. And England is as close to as where she needs to be right then with God and God's word than she ever had been in the past and ever will be again under James I and also under Elizabeth. And it was a situation where that Henry VIII was a tool of God to break the Roman Catholic Church, to set the thing up that James I could have it translated and then get it out to the ends of the earth. Every translator on the King James Bible Board of Translators believed that it was the absolute infallible Word of God and believed that the Roman Catholic Church was the great whore, Revelation chapter 17 and 18. Every one of them. Every one of them. And they all, when they put it in their dedicatory, they wanted, and also in the first part, they make a reference to, as they say down here, it says, and this their contentment, they observe that the zeal of your majesty toward the house of God doth not slack or go backward, but is more and more kindled, manifesting itself abroad to the farthest parts of Christendom by writing in defense of the truth, which have given such a blow unto that man of sin. You know who that man of sin is? The Antichrist. You know who they're talking about here? The Pope. That's who they're talking about in history. They just called the Pope the man of sin. And that's, so they had a clear, and of course the people that want to mire you down with that stuff are people that will tell you that, you know, all the rest of the baloney that's out there. And bottom line is this: England, at that particular point, was exactly where God wanted her to be to do what God wanted her to do. And it may have been the Church of England, but the Church of England had gotten closer to God here than any other time because of the influx of English Baptists and because of the preaching that was going on by the Waldensians and the Albigensians. And England at this point is pro-King James or pro-Textus Receptus. And even though there may be some variance in the doctrines of the Anglican Church, they're much, 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 much closer to it then than they were before they ever were after. That's how I'd lead them through it, so to speak. And now the other thing is this. Somebody would say to me, how in the world could God bring his word through the Anglican Church that came out of Rome? I'd say, how in the world could God bring his son through an unsaved woman that was a sinner named Mary? He did it here, he can do it there. See? God doesn't have a problem with that. God always uses men. I know God used a man back in the Old Testament named Cyrus that never did believe in God and probably died and split hell wide open, but God used him to get the Israel back after the 7 years captivity. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, the book of Psalms says. That's a great verse. Answers a lot of questions to you in the Bible. God turns the hearts of kings where he wants them to go because they only think they're in power. The true sovereign is in power over them. And he decrees what they do. And you can be whoever you want to be as tough as you think you are, and be as smart as you are, and be as political, and have all the money in the world, and be the king of whatever you want to be the king of. And when God says, this is what you do, you're going to do it. Because God is the ultimate author of man's destiny, because God's got a plan. And the kings and the queens of this earth are nothing more than the checker pieces on a checker game. And God moves his way, the devil moves this way, and at the end of the day, God wins the game. And it's just that simple. Taking that element out of it, and you look at all the other stuff, you know, man comes up with all those ideas of how could God do this and how could God do that. In the simplest form, how could God save any of us and do anything with us? But he does. I mean, it's much harder for me to see how God could save me and forgive me and use me after who I am and what I am and what I've done in my life before I was saved, either after I'm saved, than to worry about the Church of England. See? But we like to put it in that context and not put it in our own. And that's just called, you know, everybody, those kind of people need a moment of truth to stop, think about things and put it in perspective. But that's how you deal with that. Yes, ma'am. Angela. John, Gospel of John, John 13:26. All right, John 13:26. 2 times 13. Is it coincidence what? Honey, that's how you learn the Bible right there. I don't know what to tell you. If I had a gold star, I'd have you come up here and put it right in the middle of your forehead. But I don't, so I got a marker. Let me put 666 on it. Come on up here. Now, you see what she said? She read verse 26, and the answer is probably not, but I like this. Verse 26, Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop. And a sop obviously means like a morsel or a piece. When I have dipped it, and when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And her question was, or her observation was, which is a great question, is it called a sop because S-O-P equals son of perdition? See? Now, I have a note here that sop means standard operational procedure. But Mike, yours much better. But I'll tell you this, Probably not, but I like the way you dug that nugget out of there. You gotta, that's how you learn the Bible right there, honey. You ask yourself questions. The whole key of learning the Bible is seeing what doesn't match up or what doesn't line up or what doesn't make sense or a lot of times, what does this word mean? Now, we don't use the word sop today, and who would know that the word sop means morsel or small piece or whatever? And of course, in this particular case, and who am I to say? I mean, when we get to heaven, God's probably going to say, you know that Bible study I had back there that Thursday night? I mean, that little sweetheart asked that question about the sop. Well, you sap that sop was right, so you're a sap sop. See? You know, who am I to say? You know what? Believe me, I'm not going to stand up here and say that's not what it means. Now, maybe it does. I don't know that I'd doctrinally get up and say that, but it could as much as I'm saying. My point is this, whether it is or it isn't, that's how you learn the Bible, see? That's how you learn the Bible. It's interesting when you look at the couple of verses before, it says, that's how you learn the Bible right there, honey. You ask yourself questions. The whole key of learning the Bible is seeing what doesn't match up or what doesn't line up or what doesn't make sense or a lot of times, what does this word mean? Now, we don't use the word sop today, and who would know that the word sop means morsel or small piece or whatever? And of course, in this particular case, and who am I to say? I mean, when we get to heaven, God's probably going to say, you know that Bible study I had back there that Thursday night? I mean, that little sweetheart asked that question about the sop. Well, you sap that sop was right, so you're a sap sop, see? You know, who am I to say? You know what? Believe me, I'm not going to stand up here and say that's not what it means. Now, maybe it does. I don't know that I'd doctrinally get up and say that, but it could as much as I'm saying. My point is this, whether it is or it isn't, that's how you learn the Bible, see? That's how you learn the Bible. It's interesting when you look at the couple of verses before, it says, Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. Then he then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, It is he to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas, son of Simon. Now here's the interesting thing. Peter beckons to him of who it is, kind of like, you know, Peter's a picture of the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel at this time is estranged from God. John is a type of the church. Peter never got who it was. John got who it was because he wasn't beckoning with his hands. He had his head on the breast of Jesus. In fact, it tells you. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? So Peter didn't get it, picture the nation of Israel, which is out right now. But the key was John. John's a type of the church. And it shows you that the only way to get the things, to find out who these things are and what all these things is, to get in that same position that John was. And that is the head, having your head on the breast of Jesus, which comes out to the equivalent of getting the heartbeat of God and seeing what God, which is the Word of God, see? When you get in that position, you get those things that you just got. When you don't get in that position, you read right over it 1,000 times and you'll never see it. That's the main element. The Bible is the only book in the world that your attitude of heart about loving it determines what you get from it. You can sit down and read a magazine on World War I, World War II, or Lifetime magazine, or whatever you want. You know what? And you'll get all kinds of stuff from it and learn some things. You can read a history book, get all kinds of stuff. Bible's the only book that if you don't read it with the right attitude of heart about God and the Word of God and how it, and loving it with all your heart and having your head right where John had it, that you're hearing the heartbeat of God, you'll never get a thing out of it. Never get a thing out of it. And that's the key. So that's very good observation, dear. Very good. That is exactly how you learn your Bible. picking up them little things like that and adding up two and two and see if it comes out as four. Many, many times in my life, I've caught little things like that, and they've turned out to be blockbusters. Because that's the way God does it. He does it. I'll show you. I'll show you one I got sometime. I'll show you. See that thing right there? Then he then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Now, I read that a number of years ago. I got that note in my Bible all through here and run it through. Okay? So I know what that means. I know that Jesus is the type of the church. I know that in the book of Revelation, John writes that book. I know that God reveals to John everything in the book of Revelation and Tribulation. So I know that God is going to reveal that to me if I get to this spot right here. See, once I get in the position where John was, that all I care about, John was the closest one to him. Now, you know what the Christian world does with that, and even the world does with that now? They take the picture of the Last Supper that Michelangelo painted, and they take John. First of all, they paint him as an effeminate. See? That's a European concept. They all look like Europeans. They don't look like Jews at the time of Jesus. Jesus looks like a long-haired Errol Flynn, you know, coming out of a swashbuckling movie, you know, Captain Video or whatever those things. See? And what they do now is the one guy that represents the church. They don't attack anybody else in the picture. They don't talk about how long Peter's nose is or how big so-and-so's ears are. The one person in that picture who represents the church, who is John, is the one they attack. And they have to get rid of it, and they don't make it John, they make it Mary Magdalene. See? Because the church that is behind that has to have a queen of heaven somewhere in that concept. And that's what they do. Now, I got all that down years ago. And one night, I'll show you how that thing, just like what you did, one night, I read in Song of Solomon. Turn to Song of Solomon chapter 2. I'll show you this thing. This is one of these things that just woke me up and I couldn't go to sleep for the next 4 hours. See, once I understood that John represents what I ought to be with God, and I understood that my position as a Christian needs to be to hear the heartbeat of God. And the only way you can hear the heartbeat of God is to get on the very breath. John did what nobody else in the Bible has ever done. Moses spoke with him like a man speaking to his brother, a man face to face, like a friend. Abraham was his friend. Enoch walked with him. You can find all kind of relationship. Only one man in the Bible ever got that intimate with him, that he actually laid his head on the breast of the Lord Jesus Christ and heard the heartbeat of God encased in human flesh. David didn't do that. David got close to it in Psalm 119 with the whole concept, because that's where God's heart is defined in the Old Testament, but he never got what John got. John got to do it. There's only one other person in the whole wide world that can do that, and that is a New Testament Christian, and John represents it. All right? I was reading Song of Solomon one night. Now, I know what Song of Solomon is. I knew it for a long time. Song of Solomon is a book that shows me God's attitude toward me, and it shows me how he feels about me, and then it goes into great detail and tells me basically what my attitude should be toward him and how I should feel about him. So when I talk about having a personal relationship with the Word of God, this is what I'm basing it on. If you, right now, in your Bible, don't have Song of Solomon chapter 2 just detailed out up one side and out, looks like a spaghetti dinner without sauce, I question your really, really, really loving relationship with God. I'm sorry to say that to you. Let me tell you something. You can't love him and not get in there and tear that thing apart. Talk is cheap. But, brother, you cannot say you love him. I'm not doubting it. I'm just telling you. I don't understand. Maybe you can explain it to me. I don't understand how you, if you knew that, how you would rip that chapter apart, squeezing out everything in there for you. Because in chapter 2, it is the great concept of God speaking to me and me speaking to him. And this whole thing, a Song of Solomon, and I personally don't believe, it's just like this. I said, all the time. I say these things I say based on 35 years of watching the whole thing work. I wouldn't shoot a preacher. I wouldn't take him out and shoot him. I wouldn't let him walk my dog spiritually. I wouldn't let him teach anything. If you give me a preacher that doesn't understand the seven mysteries in the Bible, I'll show you a guy that ain't worth shooting. He ain't going to know anything. He's going to have what he's been taught in seminary, and he's going to have what he gleans from everybody else. I guarantee you, he knows absolutely squat about the Bible. And I'll prove it to you if you bring him in here in 30 seconds or less. He knows nothing about the Word of God. And I don't claim to know everything, and I don't claim to put myself up as somebody who knows everything about the Bible. All I'm saying is, I know the seven mysteries, and I know why I'm told to be a steward of them in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and I know what happens when you don't know them. See? So I take a preacher, and if I had to, this is not my business, so I don't ever do it, so I don't care. But I can give a preacher a test in 5 minutes and find out if he's worth shooting or throw him out the door. See? Not based on me, based on what that book says. You have to know if you're going to be something to people in the pastor role. Bottom line. And that's why I'm so, that's a sticker on it with you guys. Because we don't need any more idiots in the pulpit. We don't need anybody else in there that doesn't know what they're doing or why they believe it. They just get up because it's an easy salary for them, and the people that go there are stupid enough to pay it. See? We don't need any more of that. But that's the bottom line. And the same token in the Song of Solomon, you see, don't tell me you love him if you can't take me to the greatest love chapter and show me the thing. You know what got me on this? I was preaching, I was in Alabama someplace years ago. And I was staying at somebody's home, an elderly couple. And they were the most sweetest, gracious couple I have ever seen in my life. And I was just a young guy. And I was finding my own way of building my own relationship. And every night after I preached, we went home and we had the sweetest time together with this man and woman, husband and wife. They're probably dead now. I don't know. This has been 25 years ago. I fell in love with them over the 4 or 5 days I was there. I was just wanted to get done with the preaching so I could get home and spend time with them. We talked about the greatest stuff, and they were absolutely, probably two of the godliest man and wife, husband and wife, that I have ever met in my life. And we were talking about things one night, and they saw my Bible, you know, and we got talking about putting notes in your Bible. And I said, wow, you got a really got a system down there. I said, may I look at your Bible? Because I don't like to touch anybody's Bible, because, you know, if people who got a lot of notes in them, they don't want you to mess with them, you know, they're afraid you're going to do something accidentally to it, you know, whatever. And I'm always very careful. And she says, oh, yeah. So she went out to get something to drink or whatever, and I started just looking through her Bible. And I saw all the things that she had listed. And she had a nice little system. I got over to Song of Solomon, and I looked at the, and she had it detailed out. And then over here in the pages, she had little circles. And the circles were erratic. It looked like, you know, the Polish version of the Olympics. You know, the circle rings all together there. And I'm thinking, what is this? And she came back, and, you know, and her husband was, honestly, it was just her and I. And I said, honey, can I ask you a question? And I said, what are these? And she says, oh, Brother Bob, she says, I'm embarrassed to tell you. And I said, well, I don't mean to, you know, I'm sorry. I said, I just was looking through here, and I said, I just didn't understand, you know, I mean, you used a lot of space here putting all these circles down. And she says, you know what, Brother Bob? She said, when I was just a young girl, she says, God got into my heart, and I was big, and the first thing I really broke down was my relationship with him. She says, I'll never forget. She says, I got into the Song of Solomon, and she says, God broke my heart. And she says, it was the Song of Solomon that really taught me how to have a relationship with him. And she says, the night I got it, she says, I just wept and wept and wept that God had broken through and showed me. And she says, those circles, she says, I know they're gone now, but those were the tear marks in my Bible. And she says, I just never wanted to forget that night. She says, so what I did is I circled those tears that stained my Bible. Well, Let me tell you something. I went home and I said, I got to get me the Song of Solomon down. I said, and that's, I'm saying what I say. I know a lot of times you say what I, when I, you think I say what I say just because I say it because maybe I like to hear myself say it or it seemed like the neat thing to say. Bottom line is this. I've been around for a little while and I've seen what real Christians do. And I don't put myself in that category, but I have met some real Christians in my lifetime who would put us all to shame. And she, sweetheart, was one of them. And I'm telling you, don't sit there and give me your gas. You got a real great relationship with God if you haven't spent the hours weeping over that thing and getting it down. That's the difference between then and now. See, that's the difference. Most of God's people today don't spend 5 minutes praying over their Bible before they study it and then wonder why they won't get something out of it. See? You got to get down that ladder, brother, in your place where that book, and when you find a place like Song of Solomon that opens itself up to you, and that is where you build a personal relationship that you understand, and that's part of the problem. The reason why we all have some of the struggles that we have in our lives and we have the lack of faith that we have comes down to one fundamental issue. We do not know how God looks at us in every situation of life, and we do not understand what he sees and what he thinks when he views us. We have our own mindset, but it isn't a biblical mindset. Song of Solomon tells you exactly every time when God sees you, whatever situation you're in, it tells you how he looks at you, what he feels for you, what he thinks of you, and then it tells you based on that what you ought to feel toward him. That dear sweet lady that night, so many, many years ago, built that, started that fundamental relationship with God that changed her life, and she just didn't ever want to forget the tear stains. I couldn't believe it. So, I knew all about John. I knew all about how that thing worked. When I come to Song of Solomon chapter 2, I saw what my attitude should be in chapter 2. Verse 1 was Christ speaking to me and laying this thing out. And let me just read it to you. And this is what I got. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. As the lily among the thorns, so is my love among the daughters. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. Now, look at verse 2. As the lily among the thorns, so is my love among the daughters. See, lily among the thorns, thorns are unsaved people. A saved person, you and me, we're a lily in the middle of a thorn patch. See that thing? As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sun. Talking about Christ. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet unto my taste. Shadow is a place of rest. He's a tree, an apple tree. Apples are likened to the Word of God. And it's a picture of my fellowship with God, likened to an apple tree, that the fruit of the apple. So from time anymore, first of all, this is where the concept that comes in that Eve took an apple, see? This is where the bad teaching starts. This is where your mother used to tell you an apple a day keeps the doctor away. An apple is always connected with health. Why? Because it's connected with the fruit of God, which is health. See? It's just that simple. And it's a picture of you and God sitting under that tree in the shadow of his shroud, tasting his fruit. So in the 1940s, the McGuire sisters come up with a nice little song, "Don't sit under the apple tree with anybody else but me." See? Giving the idea that the apple tree was the place of two people who were in love, were sitting down, enjoying the time together. And so while their boys were off fighting the war, the little song came out, "Don't sit under the apple tree with anybody else but me." See, that was it. And it was built on that concept without anybody knowing it. That apple tree is a picture of my fellowship with him. Now, let's watch what's happening here. Verse 4, he brought me to the banqueting house and his banner over me was love. stay me with flagons, comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love. That we call it love sick. Now here's the verse that just popped out and put it all together for me, like the word shop for you. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand doth embrace me. See? Now, I looked at that for 1,000 times before I saw it, and then I saw it one night once I had it together. It says, his left hand, that's this one, is under my head, and his right hand doth embrace me. You got a picture of John leaning over with his head on his breast, and this hand on his head holding him, and this hand around his waist supporting him. Under the apple tree, type of the Word of God. Now, that is your and my, or should be, position. And once I saw that, I saw the correlation between John in the New Testament and what my attitude should be toward Christ in the Old Testament Song of Solomon, and the whole thing just exploded for me. Okay? But it took me probably 200 times to read it before I got it. But just like you saw the concept of sop, I saw that concept, and immediately when I saw it, and I probably read it 100 times before I ever saw it. But as I was developing my relationship and studying this over here, see, this is my point, kids, when you start to study everything else in the Bible, see, who would think studying the book of Revelation, everybody says, the book of Revelation is all doctrine, it's all about this and all that. When you understand that John is a type of the church, and you start seeing those things, and you're running back to John, and you see him at the Last Supper, he's the only one that figures out who the Antichrist is, and he's the one who's laying on the head of breath of Jesus, while Peter's over here going high signs trying to figure it out. And then you come back to Song of Solomon, and you see a picture of me in my relationship with my head on his breast, with his hand here holding my head, and his right hand embracing me. Now I know what I got. That's the position I want to get in. Because that's where you hear the heartbeat of God. And when you hear the heartbeat of God, that's when you learn what God wants you to learn. And don't kid me. Don't kid me for a minute. You can kid yourself. You can lie to yourself. You can pretend to yourself. You will not have the right relationship with God until you can pretend in your mind. You will not have that right thing right. And you will not have what God wants for you till you understand that thing. And you're not going to tell me. That there old sweet lady ruin me for life. You're not going to tell me that you or I sit here tonight thinking that we have a really white, great relationship with God when you turn to Song of Solomon chapter 2 or the other chapters in there and they're blank pages. You sell that to somebody else. That is Laodicean Christianity at its best. That your own illusion up here. Now, I know it takes time, people, to get there, and I know you're all trying to get there, so take it in this strain. That ought to be your goal. If you've been saved 5 years or less, forget what I just said. That ought to be your goal. But, brother, if you've been around for a long time, as long as I have or as long as some of you have, let me tell you something. Don't kid me. You go kid yourself. I met a sweet, dear old lady one time that got that thing down so good that she even marked the tears in her Bible. It meant that much to her. See, that's the difference between Christianity and Christianity. That's the difference between a man who loves God with all of his heart, mind, and soul, and all of his strength, and a man that just says he does. That's the difference between somebody that plays the whole game out as a Christian at church and somebody who lives it out. And I'm telling you, you cannot. You just can't. And I keep telling you. And I know some of you will never learn it. Some of you will never hear it. You'll never do it. But I'm telling you, you have got to get yourself at some point in your life where those intimate passages are just indelibly imprinted into your heart and your mind. And the only way you're going to overcome the world in your life is to love something more than what you love right now in this world. In some cases, it's booze. Some cases, it's sex. Some cases, it's cigarettes. Some cases, it's this. Some cases, it's that. In some cases, it's yourself. Well, I'm done. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Thank you.